Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
So please turn in your Bible to John chapter 4. There's a Bible under the seat in front of you, a seat in front of you if you want to use one of those. And I failed to mention another family member who's here. We have Pastor Bart's son John with us from Texas, I think. Is that right? So that's my home state. I'm always glad to see Texans here. Welcome here, John. Today is the last of our summer series. We've been talking about interesting characters in the Bible, and we've kind of gone back and forth, Old Testament and New Testament, men and women, and it's been a fun series. Next Sunday, Pastor Bart's other son, Andre, will be preaching. Since we're going to be up to our eyebrows in VBS this week, he's coming to preach. And then we will be back in Matthew for the following that starting in September. Now, we're going to go all the way through verse 42 in this in John chapter 4, but I'm just going to read the first six chapters for now. I'm sorry. I just said that to see if you're paying attention. I'm thinking about something else, all the things I have to put together here. Let me show you this picture before we go there. This is the group that we were with this past week up in Sumas, Washington, just a couple of miles from Canada. We all gathered for a photo, and I think yours truly and my bride were right over there. And it was a wonderful time. It was a beautiful conference grounds. These are the missionaries of Interact Ministries of Canada that we were part of when we came to Troutdale Community Church, and we served in Canada for 12 years. And many of these people we've known for many, many years, 40 years, in fact. We got our 40th anniversary certificate, not anniversary, what do we call that? Certificate for 40 years of ministry this week while we were there, and that was a fun thing. Every meal was gourmet. The grounds were beautiful, very relaxing. We were wonderfully treated. And these are all wonderful people, and I'm going to tell you about one of them in particular in just a minute. But let's start by reading from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, Father, your book is open before us, and we come to hear what you would say to us, to delight in this amazing account, this conversation between Jesus and an unnamed woman who stands for every sinner in need of redemption, including some of us at one time and maybe some of us still today. Please speak to us through this word. Help us to see what you would show us about how you befriend and redeem ordinary sinners. Amen. Jesus is a friend and redeemer of sinners. That's what we read in this text. He's a friend of sinners. We used to sing a song about that. Do you remember? Jesus is a friend of sinners. Friend of sinners, friend of sinners. Back in the day, we sang that song, and he is a friend of sinners, but he's more than just a friend because he's also a redeemer of sinners. He changes a sinner into a witness. He transforms the life of a sinner into a witness for himself, a sinner like John Tobin. So this is one of the men who was in that picture, and here's his story. John grew up in Philadelphia. His mom was part of the Roman Catholic Church, and that was his sort of church background as a child. So he knew about Jesus, he says, but I didn't know about a relationship with Jesus. His senior year of high school, he got involved in drugs, and from there it went downhill. In college, he worked in an upscale restaurant that was open till 2 a.m, and he was introduced to more different drugs there. His life became miserable. In 1982, he was arrested, but was released. The charges were dropped due to a technicality. He was doing lots of marijuana and alcohol. In May 1983, he left a Narcotics Anonymous meeting and went straight from that meeting and bought 2 bottles of champagne and then bought a drug that was sold to him as cocaine. But after he took it, he realized it's not cocaine. It probably was PCP because it gave him such a remarkable strength. And he put all this stuff in his body, and he became delusional. He thought the mafia was after him. He grabbed a beer bottle and took a stranger hostage and took this guy downstairs, and the police were called, and the police came and clubbed him right on the head to no effect. He knocked down the policeman. He was arrested, of course, and he was taken to a hospital, chained or handcuffed to the bed, but he refused treatment. So the police took him outside and beat him. The next day, he stood before a judge wearing only his jeans and was released to his parents with the understanding that they would take him to a mental health facility. He was 20 years old. His life was a wreck, but God was at work. He had a cousin who was a believer in Jesus Christ. In the family, in the extended family, he was known as Holy Joe. Holy Joe came to see him at the mental health facility. He shared Christ with him, but John didn't get it. Didn't understand, but he said, when I get out of here, I'm going to come see you. So 2 weeks later, he got out and he went to Joe's house, where he was served, as he said, the last meal of my old life. He even remembers what the meal was: chicken cutlet, mashed potatoes, and corn. And in that time, Joe read to him Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. That's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he says, I heard that, my spirit was captive. And he left the house. The sun was setting. He said, I knew something had transpired. What I didn't know was it was the last day of my old life. I prayed to receive Jesus Christ. One chapter was closing and a new chapter was opening. And all of this was finalized 1 month later. July 10, 1983, he was drinking beer with his best friend, and he said, I need some more. And his friend said, John, there isn't any more. And he said, it was as if Jesus were saying to me, John, you're always going to need more. More drugs, more alcohol. What you really need is me. That was the last time he took any drugs or alcohol. He ended up at Moody Bible Institute, which is where I met him many years ago. And he was redeemed. And for the last 27 years, he's been a missionary. A cross-cultural witness to Punjabi speakers, immigrants to Canada. Now, in this text before us today, we are going to meet another broken sinner who becomes a witness, someone who brings others to Jesus, someone who starts out at the beginning of a story like the beginning of John's story, a broken sinner, but becomes a witness. How does such a thing happen? How could John change so powerfully. How does such a pitiful person become a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, you already know the answer if you hang around here very much. It's by the work of one who is the friend and redeemer of sinners. And it's such an amazing story here. Two main characters, one who's profoundly lost, one who is mighty to save. One who needs much, one who gives much. One who is living in darkness, one who is the light of the world. One whose life is redeemed, the other one who is the Redeemer. And John 4 is placed very strategically in this gospel right after John chapter 3, which of course is the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, which you may be familiar with, and it's an amazing contrast. Nicodemus, the educated, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. The woman of Samaria, unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion, as one writer says. He's a man, a Jew, a ruler. We know his name. She's a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast, and nameless. But they had one thing in common. They needed Jesus. They needed what Jesus had to give them. Today we are seeing perhaps the most intimate look at Jesus' ministry to an individual. This story is about what happens when an ordinary sinner encounters the one who is the friend of sinners, who calls them out of their sin into an amazing new life, who redeems them. Here we see Jesus, the friend and redeemer of sinners, at work. And what does that look like? How does Jesus befriend and redeem sinners? Because it still happens today, beloved. You may know someone. You may be someone who needs the friendship and redemption of Jesus. Well, here's how it starts. He offers them living water. He alone can satisfy their true thirst. In fact, he can create in them, he says, a well, an eternal spring of life and joy. Let's pick it up again now at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. So he's sitting beside the well. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." How does Jesus befriend and redeem sinners? First, he offers them living water. And you know, before anybody says anything, we already know something significant about this woman. Because in verse 6, we read that she's coming. In verse 6, we read that it's noon, the sixth hour. High noon, heat of the day, and she shows up to draw water. People don't do that. You come to the well in the morning or in the evening when it's cooler. She comes in the middle of the day. Why would she do that? Well, maybe she wants to avoid a crowd. We're going to read a little bit about her life in a minute. Maybe she is shunned by the community, and it's a matter of shame. But you know what? Jesus doesn't care about that. He's a friend of sinners. And he rocks her by speaking to her directly. give me a drink. And when he does that, you have to understand he violates the social customs. It's called the mores, just some things that you don't do. And she's stunned that he would even talk to her, because Jews don't talk to Samaritans. That's what she says in 9. You're a Jew. How is it that you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Jews don't associate with Samaritans, and men don't talk to women. As we'll see in verse 27, the disciples are marveling that he was talking to a woman. But Jesus loves sinners more than he cares about human customs, and he has something that she needs. She'll understand that by the end of this conversation, but at first she's in the dark. So he says, if you knew. You know, it's not the only time Jesus says this to someone. If you knew. If you knew the gift of God. And you notice how gentle he is with her. Notice he doesn't beat her on the head and say, look, I'm God. Don't you get that? He leads her to discover the truth of what is sitting right in front of him. And that's where this conversation is going. But at first, she's skeptical. Look at verse 11. Sir, you don't have anything to draw water with. I can see that. And the well is deep. How are you going to get this living water? So he said, would you give me a drink? She says, how is it you can ask me that? And he says, well, if you knew who was asking, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. Oh, really? She says, you don't have anything to draw with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? I don't think so. That's really what's happening here. This well has been here a long time. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And you know, Jesus doesn't directly answer that question, are you greater than our father Jacob? But notice what he implies for an answer. Look in verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Oh. So your father Jacob is great, but he gave you water and you will still be thirsty again. But the water that I give someone, you will never be thirsty again. In fact, you'll have an overflow to answer for others. Jesus gives living water. Is he greater than her father Jacob? He's greater. He was there when water was created. When water was formed to satisfy the thirst of all living things. Jesus was there, and not only to satisfy thirst, but to picture something much bigger than that, that the ultimate satisfaction of every human being is found only in himself, in Jesus Christ. We will read in chapter 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus offers living water. John Tobin was looking to booze and drugs for his satisfaction. Anything to quench that thirst that raged in his heart, a thirst that only Jesus could satisfy. Beloved, maybe you know somebody who's thirsty like that. Maybe you're thirsty like that. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You can slake your physical thirst with water, but you'll get thirsty again. But if you drink of the living water of Jesus, if you allow his life to flow into you, if you come in repentance and say, Jesus, I need you, and that living water flows into you on your confession of faith, that's a true and lasting refreshment that will never leave you. Jesus is the friend and redeemer of sinners. He offers them living water. Then the story goes on from there. He offers living water and he shows them true worship. He teaches us what it means to know God. He lovingly instructs us how to come into relationship with God. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Jesus teaches sinners what true worship is. And you notice He abruptly changes the subject here. All of a sudden, He's inviting her to talk about her life. He's kind of calling her to account, you could say. Why does He do that? Maybe because I kind of think in verse 15 she's being sarcastic, because she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." If she had said that in sincerity, I believe Jesus would have responded differently. I think she's being sarcastic, and so He's calling her out to show her her need. He goes to the heart. He knows all about her. And you read that and you wonder, well, how did Jesus know that? Oh, because He's God. I don't think so. I think there's a different explanation for what's happening here. Because we read in Philippians chapter 2 about the emptying. Jesus emptied Himself, which I believe it means that He gave up free access to those attributes of God that belong only to God. And omniscience is one of those. All-knowing. Jesus was still God. He's fully God and fully man. But He emptied Himself and He lived a true human life just like you and me. And I think in Philippians, Paul is telling us that He gave up that access. He didn't draw on that omniscience. He gave up that access to any time to know things. In fact, we see an example right here in this chapter. Did you notice something in the first verse? Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that He was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Implication, He didn't know it, and then He found it out. So that supports the notion that Jesus, living as a human, giving up that free access to His omniscience, that's not how He knew about this woman. I think He knew what He knew because He walked so close to the Father and was so in such rich, constant fellowship with the Spirit of God that it was given to Him to know this. And it had that impact on her because of course she goes back to the town and says, "Here's a man who knew all about me." He could have rebuked her for being sarcastic, but instead He speaks gently to her about her broken history. Five husbands and now one who's not your husband, to get her attention. And He does get her attention. In fact, she immediately changes the subject. I think she's trying to deflect the spotlight. He says this, and she says, oh, "I see you're a prophet. Where should we worship, by the way? Our people say here, and you guys say up there, down there in Jerusalem." So I think she's trying to deflect this attention by introducing this controversy about where is the right place to worship. In this mountain, you see that in 20, she would have said up in Jerusalem. And He uses this opportunity to speak to her of true worship. And what does He say about it? Worship is not tied to geography. It's not about this holy mountain. It's not about the holy city of Jerusalem. It's not a matter of geography. It's not a matter of human convention or human tradition. He's going to say about what it is, but let's think about that for a minute. Worshiping God is not a matter of cultural tradition. Not that it would look the same. It will look different in cultures, but it's not like, well, you have your way and I have my way. And there's lots of ways to God. That's what it is not. Because He's talking about worshiping in spirit and in truth. When we were brand new missionaries assigned to a native reservation in British Columbia that was sitting in the middle of a huge ranch. So I went to the rancher and just wanted to connect with him. He controlled about 250,000 acres all around the reserve, and I thought, well, here's a guy, I need to know him, and he needs to hear what I'm doing. So I went and met him, introduced myself, told him what we were there for. I'll never forget his answer. You shouldn't come here and do that. He said, these people have their own religion. Well, we've heard this kind of thing before, haven't we? But it's not true. Worship is a matter of truth. Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. It's a matter of revelation, God making himself known. Jesus says, you Samaritans are worshiping in ignorance, what you don't know. You haven't recognized the truth. Salvation is from the Jews. Pastor Bart turned to Genesis 17 today in Sunday school. We read about the first covenant of the Jews from chapter 17. And if you go back five chapters earlier, the beginning of the Jewish nation, God calls Abraham, a pagan from Ur of Chaldees, and says, you're going to be the father of many people, my chosen people. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know that includes the gospel because we read that in Galatians. So it's of the Jews that salvation comes. And it's of God. Worship isn't choosing from a menu. It's about recognizing the authority and supremacy and majesty and truth of the God of the Scriptures. Worship comes from a pure heart that's been given new life to recognize God for who he is. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, he's talking to a woman who thinks worship is about a place you can touch. And he says, no, it's a spiritual matter. It's a matter of the heart. You know, we still do that today too, don't we? We say, well, I'm going to go to worship. I'm going to go to church so I can worship. And we do. We come here, we have a worship service. It's corporate worship. It's very right and proper that we do this. It's of the Bible that we do this. But we get the idea that this is where we come to worship, and the rest of the week is just, we're just out there sort of hanging out. But worship can be done anywhere. If Christ lives in your heart today, you can worship in your own house. You can worship at your job, on the road, in your backyard. You can worship anywhere. And I'm not agreeing with the man who says, well, I don't go to church. I don't need to go to church because I can worship just as well out on my boat in the lake. No, we need to be here for corporate worship. But you can worship anywhere. It's not restricted to a place. It's a matter of the Spirit. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, worship is not a sort of religious cafeteria. You go along, well, I'll have a helping of this New Age teaching here. A little bit of a Buddhism, maybe. Some horoscope. A little bit of Oprah and some Bible for dessert. Jesus speaks of true worshipers. True, pertaining to what is real and not imaginary. Jesus will say in John 14, I am the truth. We read in John chapter 1, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And you know, the point was made in Sunday school this morning, and I thought of this verse. I think, Bob, you said something that made me think of, look at verse 23. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is looking for relationship. He's seeking people who will come to him in spirit and in truth. Beloved, don't believe the lie that all religions are equally valid, that there's many ways to God. That's what the culture says today. And people are offended when you deny that, when you disagree with that. They say it's hateful. And by that definition, Jesus Christ is hateful because he's the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You don't say it. He said it. fall back on his words. In him, truth is bound up in a person. And when you see this, when you recognize his claims, you come to worship him. And that's what happens here with the woman at the well. I think in verse 25, she's thinking out loud, could this be happening? Here I'm sitting at a well on an ordinary day. What put in her mind, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Could it be? I think that's the spirit of what she's saying. And he says, yes, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is the friend and redeemer of sinners. He offers them living water. He shows them true worship. And then, amazingly, he has a place for them in his work. He assigns them harvest labors. He gives them a share in his gospel ministry. He puts them to work in his global task. Pick up the story in verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Look what's happening here. Jesus uses a metaphor of the harvest. It's a metaphor that's often used in the Gospels to picture people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, becoming part of the family of God. It is spoken of in the scripture as a harvest, and that's the metaphor Jesus uses here. He's gathering a harvest. People are coming to faith in him, and he is assigning to this woman a place in that harvest. She actually has a place in the harvest. She starts off a broken sinner, and she ends up a harvest worker, a witness of the gospel of Jesus. And the story gets more interesting here, because up until now there's only been two characters, Jesus and the woman, and now two more parties show up. First, the disciples. You remember we had read in verse 8, they had gone into town to buy food. So Jesus is at the well by himself, they're in town buying food, and the woman shows up, and it's of course a very divine appointment, and he's still talking to her when they come back, and they are amazed. There's some distance between the town and this well. So they're able to see what's happening as they walk up. They're walking and they're watching, and the word says they are amazed. And it says in a continual process, they are being amazed. It's not just a point, but a process. Wow, what is going on here? Jesus is talking to this woman. But nobody asks, ask her, "What do you want?" Or ask him, "Why are you talking with her?" They keep their questions to themselves, maybe because they don't want to delay lunch any longer. That's the first thing they say to Jesus. Did you notice that in verse 31? Rabbi, eat. Why are they so concerned with Jesus starting to eat? Because they can't eat until he eats. He's the rabbi. He has to go first. Rabbi, eat. We brought you this food. And it's such a really charming account. So these guys are so human. We can relate to them so powerfully. He says to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And notice what their response is. Did anyone bring him something to eat? How does he have anything to eat? But he goes on, he says in verse 31, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they think, who fed him? Eat so we can eat, Jesus. But he goes on to speak of the satisfaction that he finds in doing his Father's will. My food, there in 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now we know Jesus got hungry. He was a real man with a real body, but he finds a joy in serving the Father that's better than eating food. And he's using this occasion to teach them to recognize the harvest when it shows up. Look around, he says. Wouldn't you say there's about 4 months until the harvest? And you can see them looking at the fields. Yeah, it looks like that's about right. The harvest usually comes in the month of Avir or whatever it would be. Yeah, that's right, Jesus. About 4 months until the harvest. And then he says something very interesting that if you didn't know better, you would think Jesus is colorblind. He says the fields are white for harvest. Well, now we grew up in farming country. Valerie's dad was a farmer. We've seen ripe fields, and they're not white. They've gone from green to yellow. But I think Jesus knows the difference between yellow and white. He says white for harvest. What does he mean? Well, it's interesting. He uses the same word that's used to describe him on the Mount of Transfiguration, blinding. Something so obvious, you can't miss it. And I believe what's happening here is that he's pointing them to the spiritual harvest that's coming. Now, to understand this, we need to go back and see the other party, and of course, that's the people from the town. In verse 29, she goes to the town and says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. So these people are coming to Jesus from out of the town in verse 30, and maybe by verse 35, they're there. They're right around the disciples, and Jesus is saying, look, the harvest is white. The fields are white. The fruit is ready to pick. Someone else has sown. You see that? Someone else has sown, and you can reap. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. One sows and another reaps. Come, he says, join the harvest task. This crowd coming to find Jesus, that's the fields white unto harvest. Hearts prepared to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the friend and redeemer of sinners, and he assigns them harvest labors. The disciples had been redeemed from sin in the past, and they were assigned a harvest labor. The woman who is just now redeemed, who has just expressed her faith in him, she's a worker in the harvest, and beloved, you are a worker in the harvest. And I believe it's providential. It's a divine thing that we're looking at this text today, August 19, 2018, because tomorrow we're launching what's the biggest outreach ministry project we've done in a number of years, towards which we've been working very hard and praying very much. And by the way, there will be some prayer in the prayer room later today if you want to stick around for that. May God grant us a harvest this week. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus offered John Tobin living water, and he drank. He taught John Tobin that true worship was not in the rituals of his mother's church, but was a matter of the heart, a relationship with God. And then 27 years later, he sent John and his bride to be harvest workers among the Sikhs in British Columbia, Punjabi-speaking people for whom Jesus died. And through John's work and testimony, Sikhs have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God has brought a harvest through John. he who was a broken sinner. Beloved, do you know a broken sinner? Do you know someone who has something in common with this woman at the well? Someone who suspects Jesus doesn't have any interest in me? Someone who's living maybe a life of shame and wasting their life? Many people waste their lives in ignorance and shame, but that's not God's idea of a human life. He offers salvation. He sends his son born among the Jews. Salvation is up to choose. And let his blood flow as cleansing for all who come to faith. He calls to sinners. He befriended and redeemed me at a tender age. He stands ready to befriend and redeem all who come to him. Don't turn away from his gracious call. Thanks be to you, Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which you have won for us, for all the pains and insults which you have borne for us. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly, day by day. Amen.